Back in the fall, we shared our new two-year vision here at Cornerstone. It's called Heart and Soul. And Heart and Soul is an expansion of a number of ministries and adding some new things here with special emphasis around resourcing marriages and also helping from young people all the way up to the oldest adults that we have in our community deal with their mental health challenges. Part of that project, we told you we were opening a counseling center, and I'm excited to tell you that the Hope Collective Counseling Center is now open, and you can actually visit a landing page that will connect you to a number of our caregivers. Two-thirds of our first office suite are already filled with some really great caregivers and counselors who do different things and have different expertise. And the building's over in Lafayette, and we'd love to tell you more about it if you have questions. If you happen to be a counselor or a therapist and you're looking for a place and you want to be a part of a network where we could come alongside and support you and hopefully help avoid burnout, come talk to me and I'll give you some information about the Hope Collective. What's really neat is we have a number of people there, but we've connected with dozens of counselors in the area that want to be a part of this network where great referrals can happen and support is given to the therapist. But along with all of that, which is really, really good, the money that you gave along with partnership with Boulder Valley Christian Church, we have fully funded a three-year scholarship fund to help people pay for the therapy they need if they can't afford it. And so let's give each other a hand for that. That is awesome. And people are being met with, and it's all really good, and it's just the start of a whole lot more here at Cornerstone. So we like bringing you good news. If you filled out a heart and soul commitment, you're going to get something in the mail this week that gives you some more information about that and an update about how we're doing in the first 3 months. All right, I do want to shift gears and mention something else that's not quite as exciting. In fact, it's pretty sad, but many of you woke up this morning or you watched in the news yesterday that as Israel was attacked for the second time in 6 months. And that's particularly important to us here at Cornerstone because we have a number of friends and partners there. We also have care and concern for Palestinians and people of all of the nations that are involved over there. And so it's just disheartening to see violence and war. And I know there are a number of different opinions here at Cornerstone about just about everything, all right? So I'm not stepping into that today. But I will tell you this, we should listen to the words of Jesus when he said, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we should join him in doing that because as peace comes to that city, it's the type of peace that reaches out and touches the rest of the world. It's a weird, mysterious thing how God uses certain places, special places, thin places to bring about his kingdom. And Jerusalem is one of those places. And so we want to pray for peace. We want to pray for everyone involved. We want to pray for innocent lives and those that are suffering and for a quick resolution. And so I just, as your pastor, want to encourage you to be a person that continues to pray. God uses our prayers and they are not wasted, all right? Okay, I do want to jump into the message today, and I have a question for you that I want you to think about how you would answer. But here's how I want you to think about answering this question. If you were asked this question, let's say by a 12-year-old little boy or little girl who is very curious, that happens to be close to you, how would you answer this question? Here's the question. Where do I turn if I am looking for the truth? Or who do I turn to if I'm wanting to be told the truth? Where do I look to for the truth when I'm confused? Where do I look to when the right way seems to be unclear? Where do I look for the truth in a world full of loud opinions, and most of them certainly are not true at all? Who do I turn to? Who can be trusted? Do we turn to the artists or the economists or the professors or the pastors or the politicians? Maybe you turn to the textbooks or to the disciplines of science or to ancient philosophy, but where do we turn when you are looking for the truth, which is a really good question. Now, most of us, we would kind of fumble with an answer that's sort of like this. We'd probably say something like, you know what? You should turn to someone that loves you. Someone that knows you, someone that that loves you and that you know and they know you. But it's not just that. You'd probably also say it's not enough just to have someone that knows you and loves you, but you need to turn to someone that they themselves have experienced some kind of wisdom. And not only do they know some wisdom, but they seem to live with continuity with the things that are wise and the things that are true. So there's not a duplicitous, this is what I say, but this is how I live type of life in front of you. So you'd probably say something like, find someone who loves you, who's living the truth, that will tell you the truth. That's probably how we would answer that question, and it would be a good answer. The reason it can be hard to answer that question is because as modern or postmodern people, we have a very complicated relationship with what we call the truth. Our culture today likes to say phrases like, share your truth. We'd like to think that truth is changing. We live suspicious and cynical of anyone that claims to have hard truth claims, right? Like, we've been let down by so many people like that, that it, rightfully so, we're suspicious right away. Anyone that comes around wants to share the truth. It's complicated too, because even though we might hear something, it can be hard for us to digest all the truth all at once. There's a great poem by Emily Dickinson called Tell It Slant. She says, tell all the truth, but tell it slant. Success in circuit lies too bright for our infirm delight. The truth's superb surprise, as lightning to the children eased with explanation kind. The truth must dazzle gradually, or every man be blind. Which is so true. Like, there are, her point is that you can't get it all at once, that it needs to be shared in doses, because we have a complicated relationship with truth, not just because we're prone to be deceived and believe other things, but we are very untrusting. And that really is the issue when it comes to truth. It's an issue of trust. Who do we trust? Who do we trust that's behind the literature? Who do we trust that's behind the website? Who do we trust that's behind the research? Who do we trust? Now, Jesus knew this better than anyone else. And so in answering a great big question that Thomas, we often call Thomas the doubter, but Thomas was just someone that asked good questions. I like Thomas. Jesus said, I'm going to the Father. Thomas said, well, where are you going? How are we going to get there with you? And Jesus answered this way in John chapter 14, verse 6. He said, I am the, we looked at the first phrase on Easter Sunday, the way. Today the phrase is, I am the truth. And in a few weeks we'll look at the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the truth. So we're in a series where we're looking at the I am statements of Jesus, these great, big, audacious statements that he made about himself that confront us with something about ourselves. And here Jesus is saying, in your endless search for truth, in this complicated relationship you have to find it, but you're suspicious of people that claim to have it. You're even suspicious of yourself because we all know that we're prone to be deceived. Where do we turn? And Jesus says, turn to me. Look to me. I don't just know the truth. I don't know just know where to find it. But he's saying, I am the embodiment of truth. Truth has a face and a name and a personality. Finding the truth is about trust. And trusting in Jesus allows us to connect to the truth. Now, the opposite would also be true. I'm going to share with you my very favorite definition of sin, which sounds weird to have multiple definitions of sin, doesn't it? Like, that's great reading. We all wake up and say, oh, let's study our favorite subject, sin. But this one's really good, okay? So this is St. Ignatian, first good Jesuit. He said this, sin is the unwillingness to trust that what God wants for me is my deepest happiness. Isn't that a good definition? It's a failure to trust the truth, God, that he has in mind my deepest happiness. Oskinis said that human beings are truth seekers by nature and truth persuaders by the forces of its own reality. And then he goes on to say that just because we seek the truth doesn't mean we always find it. He says, passion for truth is not a guarantee of immunity from personal distortions in pursuing the truth. In other words, we can spin it and we can be deceived. And so where do we turn when we are looking for the truth, especially at those moments in your life when things are changing and you're disoriented, or the things that you trusted in before have let you down and you're like, oh, what do I do? The foundation has been pulled out from under me. I have particular empathy for young people today. I do a lot of reading about the generations. The last couple years, just because of our church's emphasis on mental health, I've been just reading about mental health issues and how things are different between the generations. And there's different causes, but our Gen Zs, our millennials, they're really struggling as they enter adulthood and move through adulthood in trusting. And part of the mental health crisis that's taking place in young people is that they don't know where to turn. They don't know who to turn to trust. And I read a quote that just has stayed with me for a number of years now, and it goes like this, that they don't believe anything anymore because there's no one left to believe. It's no way to live, building a life on meaninglessness, or everything is up in the air, or everything is up for grabs. And so what I'd like to do today is hopefully just point you towards God's pattern for revealing the truth so that we might be able to answer that question and say, you know, there are different places that you can turn to find the truth, different people you can turn to, but the beginning of the answer to that question is Jesus. We turn to him and we listen to the word of God and we allow the Spirit to help us understand the truth of God through the word of God. Because Jesus is the embodiment of truth, the living, breathing, walking, talking picture of truth. Let me illustrate that real quick before I jump into the pattern of how God reveals truth to us. So think of this. Jesus, you know, truth has a face. So a number of years ago, our family went and watched a movie called, you can put it up there so everyone can see it. It's called Inside Out. Anyone see that? Oh, first service was jam-packed, by the way, and only like 5 people have ever seen this movie. No fun. No fun first service is what I call them, all right? They're just busy doing things all the time. This movie is very, very clever. The characters in the movie are the emotions of a little girl. The embodied emotion of anger, sadness, joy, fear, disgust. What's so cool about Inside Out is number 2 is coming out soon. And the little girl is now a teenage girl. And new emotions have moved in. I mean, that's scarier than violence in the Old Testament, right? Everyone's nervous by all the subject matter. It's a picture of something. Jesus is a picture of the truth. He is the embodiment of the truth. It's a silly way to illustrate it, but I just want you to remember that. Think of it. Okay. All right. I want to take you through the pattern of how God convinces us that something or someone is true. Here's the pattern. I want you to remember it. Okay. There's 3 words that will help you remember. The first is spirit. Second is truth. And the third is the word. So God's spirit reveals God's truth through God's word. God's spirit reveals God's truth through God's word. Okay? And I'm going to spend a lot of time talking about the spirit and the word specifically because it helps us understand the subject of truth. So God's spirit reveals God's truth through God's word. Let's start with his spirit. It's also known as the spirit of truth. So in John chapter 15, if you go to verse 26, you can put it up behind me. This is the same teaching that Jesus just shared when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's just a few minutes later. It's a long teaching that Jesus is having with his disciples at their last dinner before he's arrested and crucified. And he's beginning to connect things to them. He said a moment ago, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he's now talking about a part of him that will reveal truth to people like us once he leaves. So he says, when the advocate, which is another name for the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. This is the spirit of truth who goes out from the Father. The spirit of truth will come, and what will he do? But he will testify about me, Jesus says. He will reveal. He will help you understand truth. He will point you to the truth. And so there is a spirit of truth that is active and is constantly being sent into our world, into our lives to help us make our way through the confusion. In John 16, this title shows up again, so it's the next chapter. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. So Jesus is telling it slant, okay? But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. This is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. So the Spirit of truth is in some way in union with the Father and Jesus and is sharing the truth that is contained inside of God. Now, I want you to understand something that's a challenge here, because at the center of Christianity, I use this phrase often, is a mystery. And I think we need to understand that. Not everything is just easy to get, okay? But at the center of Christian faith is a mystery we call the Trinity. And the Trinity is the union of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. There is one God, one unity, but there is a Father and Son and Spirit that make that up. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit have always existed together. They have always submitted to one another, loved one another, rejoiced with one another, grieved when one of them grieved. They share everything together. It's a friendship, it's a party, it's a community. That's what God is. Isn't that a beautiful picture? He's not an angry boss. He's not an angry cosmic stare. But he's a family, he's a community, he's a union. And that union is, there's roles within the union. And the Spirit's role, one of the Spirit's role, is to share the truth of the Father and the truth of Jesus with us. That's why Jesus calls the Spirit of truth. And it's the Father and Jesus that's sending the Spirit to us. So this perfect union is interested in sharing that truth with all of us, and the Spirit is the one that brings that. All right, let's go to God's Word, and then we'll come back to the Spirit here in a moment. So the Spirit shares God's truth through God's Word. When we say God's Word, we are not just saying the words of God, okay? Or the words of Jesus. We're not just saying words that just transmit information. When we say the Word of God, we are talking about the heart of God, the personality of God, what's in his soul, what's in his heart, the personality, the passion, the drive, all of the things behind the words. You know, we all know what it's like to be in a meeting at work and information's just being transmitted and there's nothing personal there. You just get the information that you need. You hope those meetings end as fast as possible. But sometimes in one of those meetings, someone begins to share their word, their heart, through their words. And it's very different. Anytime God shares his words, it's not just information, it's not data, it's not facts, it's his heart, it's his personality. You need to know that about God's word. And so the Spirit reveals God's heart, the Father's heart, the Son's heart to us. And God's word is active, it's alive. It's been there from the very beginning. So many of you are familiar with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says, all scripture is God-breathed. Another translation of that I like more says the all scripture is God inspired and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training for righteousness. They could have just said it's useful to lead people to truth and all the things that truth can do, but the scriptures are God breathed. The word of God is God breathed. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says the word of God is alive and active. That means it's not just empty words that you read and that you maybe store away in your brain. They're words that keep speaking to you after you hear them or read them. They stay with you. They repeat. There's weight to them. There's strength and power behind them. They're alive. 2 Peter chapter 1. I want you to see how the Spirit has carried to the very end the word of God. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture, so he's now speaking about the written word of God that we refer to as the Bible. I'm going to describe that a little bit in a moment, how we got it. But the scriptures came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now he's saying something very, very profound that I think gives us confidence in the written word of God. It's the Holy Spirit that has carried God's heart, the word of God, from his heart, from his mind, from his mouth, all the way through history, and he's put it into words that now speaks to our heart. There's been one thing that's carried that whole process, and it's the Holy Spirit. Because God's Spirit reveals God's truth through God's word. Let me tell you the most important thing you could ever believe about the scriptures, okay? Depending when you grew up learning about the Bible, you may have a different answer to this. I'll tell you what I first was told. The most important thing about the Bible is that it's perfect and without error. Well, I'll tell you what, if you begin to look into that, you will find out there's no way to prove that it's without error. You can't. And the errors are small things. They're like numbers. They're clerical errors. They're things that just can be explained by different people writing different things down, okay? That's not the most important thing you could believe about the Bible. Here's the most important thing you could believe about the Bible. All of it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's the most important thing. Now you may say, hey, I believe in its original manuscripts. It's absolutely perfect and without error. That's fine. I'll just tell you, when you get into the history of all of that, there's no way to prove it. I tend to believe that because I have a lot of trust in the Holy Spirit. But that's not the most important thing you can believe. The most important thing you can believe is that the Spirit reveals God's truth through God's word. And it's the Spirit that has brought us the Bible. It's amazing. So let me tell you a little bit about the scriptures and how we got it. So first of all, it's 100% inspired by God, but the scriptures are 100% written by human hands, which is the great uh-oh, right? People are flawed, all of us. can be corrupted or selfish. We don't see everything. We can be deceived. So God uses flawed people, but he's always used flawed people, right? Do you remember how God used an elderly, childless couple that was struggling in their faith to bring about the birth of a nation? Do you remember that? The Spirit did something amazing. And do you remember how God took a nation of slaves and created a whole new way to be a human and be a society out of the slaves in Egypt, the Jewish people? I mean, it was amazing. The Holy Spirit birthed the nation. Or how about when God, the Holy Spirit, touched an engaged young virgin girl to bring about the Savior? And he used an insecure, grieving, betrothed fiance who was ready to divorce her. God uses hurting, broken people. He always has. And that's how you got the Bible. It's not some wonderful, beautiful process. The only thing wonderful and beautiful about the process is that the Spirit carried it to completion. It's the only thing. So when we talk about the Bible, what do we talk about? Well, we talk about a library of books, a library of scrolls. So written over 1,600 years, 40 different authors, kings, scholars, prophets, poets, shepherds, teachers, fishermen, rabbis, doctors, educated, uneducated, poor, and rich. The Bible is a collection of books, so that's why we refer to it as a library. And these books all have different names, like Genesis and Isaiah and John. They're all special. But the Bible specifically is not just a collection of a lot of books. It's not just one library. It's actually two libraries that have been put together. So the first library we know as the Hebrew Scriptures or the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written for over about a 1,000-year period of time. There's 24 scrolls that make up the 39 books in the Old Testament that you have in the form that you have it. By the way, it didn't always show up like this, with numbers and chapters and verses, all that stuff. It wasn't always organized like this, okay? So those scrolls were turned into books. The first five books of the Bible are particularly important. They're referred to as the Torah. It's the part of the Bible Jesus read more than any other part of the Bible, because what it does is it sets the narrative of truth for the human race. And it's out of those first five books of the Bible that were shared by Moses with the Jewish people that the criteria for choosing whatever books or scrolls made it into the Hebrew Bibles was held up against. So there were a lot of writings. There's lots of different prophets writing different things. So the question is, how did we get the books that we have? Well, over time and careful scrutiny, the Jewish scribes would hold up certain books and say, does this fit the narrative that's been revealed in the Torah? And if it told a different story or a different story about God or a different story about us, for example, one of the stories could be, hey, just trust in yourself. There's nothing wrong with life. There's nothing wrong with us. We're not responsible for any of the brokenness in the world. If that was a popular narrative of something that was being written, it would have been thrown out because it's different. So it was held up to this meta-narrative, and the meta-narrative was this, that there is a single God who loves us and created us in his image to be with him. God's creation, however, doesn't tend to just keep trusting God. And so if you go back to that definition of sin, we tend to trust in other things and fail to trust that God wants our greatest happiness. And so we choose other things and we sin. And sin is devastating and all-encompassing. It can ruin a nation. It can ruin a family. It can ruin a life. The results of sin are death and separation. Now, Jesus, God, knowing that all of those things were true, did not abandon his creation, but he entered his creation to redeem it. And we're told in the Old Testament that that's what would happen, that someday God would enter into the story to save his people. It's amazing. That's the narrative of the Bible, even if you're just looking at the Old Testament. So it's that criteria that was held up to say, hey, does this fit? Now, in a similar way, the New Testament came about. So the New Testament is 27 books, contains gospels or biographies of Jesus, the pastoral letters, John's end times revelation. If you're a new Christian, you've never read Revelation, all right, have fun with that, okay? It's like watching a dystopian movie, all right? It's awesome. But it was written over 50 years, and all of the writings that are in your New Testament were held up against that same criteria. It was scrutinized around the same narrative. creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. But here's what makes the New Testament really, really special. The entire New Testament was written by first generation Jewish Christians. The first ones. The ones that were with Jesus and talked to him and hugged him and ate meals with him. And many of them saw him crucified. And many of them were there when he was put in the grave and the stone was rolled over it. But everyone that we have writing in the New Testament had an experience with the risen Jesus after his resurrection. It's amazing. It's the first generation followers of Jesus, people like us, that give us the New Testament. The New Testament is some of the writings of the first generation of Christians. There are many other writings. People may say, well, you can look it up, and you may ask, well, what about the gospel of so-and-so or these different things? It didn't meet the criteria, so it didn't make it in. This is what I can say to you. Going back to the most important thing you can believe about the scriptures is that it's inspired. That means the Spirit carried it all the way through completion. I hope you have that confidence. And if you don't, I hope you will spend time reading the scriptures because you will see that they are alive and active. You will hear the inspiration in them and they will touch your life and heal you. They're amazing. And so I want to encourage you to be someone who reads it. By the way, let's also be Christians who read the scriptures. There are a lot of Christians walking around that we think that we know the truth, and you just rely on someone like me on Sundays to come up here and tell you about the Bible. Man, it's so much better than that. It's so good. You don't want to just leave it to 2 Sundays a month or 1 Sunday a week. Open the scriptures and read them and let God speak to you because it is his word, his heart being shared with you. So God's Spirit reveals God's truth through God's word. One other illustration of why it's so important to believe in the inspiration and to experience that as you read it. It's the thing that validates it at the end of the day. There are arguments for the Bible. There are historical arguments for the reliability of the Bible. There are linguistic arguments for the virtue of the Bible. You can look at it through philosophy or ethics, okay? But at the end of the day, that's not the most important thing to know about it. I've been reading a book, and I want to make sure I get the title right, because it's quite a mouthful. The title is this, The Erosion of Biblical Certainty, Battles Over Authority and Interpretation in America. Very exciting, right? You're running out of here to get that one. The author makes an incredible point. He said, over the course of American Christian history, there have been a lot of well-intended Christians who have tried to defend the virtue and validity of the Bible, okay? A supernatural book, but they have tried to defend the supernatural book with natural arguments. So they've just, in turn, turned it into a historical book or a philosophical book or a book of ethics. The problem is when you do that, you take the spiritual, the inspiration that God breathed, God speaks through out of the Bible. It's an incredible point. I mean, we see that a lot today in American Christianity. Those are great arguments. Again, I don't think that the apologetics or any of those things are wrong, but it's pretty hard to defend a supernatural book that came to us in ways that we don't even fully understand with just the best natural arguments that we have for the day. Which, by the way, those arguments change. They are not truth. They can change over time. So it's the supernatural, eternal word of God that's shared with us. The Bible's that important. Now, saying all that, I want to take you to a few statements by N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright's incredible. I think he's the number one New Testament scholar still alive today in the world, and he's British. So if you have the chance to listen to him, you just get smarter by hearing his accent. So instead, you get to listen to me read a few just simple statements, okay? This is how he describes the Bible to a new Christian or someone who's been a Christian for a very long time. The Bible is a book which carries the God's authority, so true, his power, truth behind it. And it is a book that God speaks through because the Spirit speaks through God's word. But then here's maybe what's most important. But it is not an end in itself. Here's what he's saying. The Bible doesn't point to itself. It points to another word. It points to a person. It points to the embodiment of truth. Baxter Kruger describing why we need Jesus as the Word of God, why that's so important. It's a great quote. We shared it on Easter Sunday, but it fits here again, so I'll share it as well. He said, if he, Jesus, is not able to meet us in person and share his own mind and his heart and his spirit and Father with us, the door of heaven remains locked before us. We are left outside with a book about God. It may be an accurate book. It may be filled with inerrant statements about God, but a book is not a person. Information is not communion. Now, that might be a little overstated, but he's making a good point. As good as the Bible is, it's not enough. You need the living Word of God. Isaiah chapter 11 says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, speaking of Jesus. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding will rest on him. The Spirit of counsel and might will rest on him. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord will rest on him. Sounds like truth. John chapter 1, John's trying to help people like us that have complicated relationships with truth understand how Jesus actually is the picture of. He says, the Word. What is the Word? It's the heart of God. Remember? It's the personality of God. It's God himself. The Word became flesh, put on clothes, took on a body, and made his home among us. The Word became flesh. Well, how did that happen? Well, the Spirit of God filled that virgin's womb, right? With the truth of God that was revealed through the Word of God, Jesus. Keep reading there in John. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Truth has a body, a mind, a soul. He has a face. He has a name. He has a personality. It's someone that you can actually know. It's incredible news. Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, and we have that recorded in the scriptures. At many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he has made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. It's amazing. The Spirit of God reveals the truth of God through the Word of God. Now, as great as the Emily Dickinson poem, Tell It Slant, is, and it really does reveal something about us, we can't take it all at once, she's kind of wrong. You can experience all of God's truth in a moment, in a person. Now, he may not give it to you all at once, but you're getting all of the truth all at once when you experience union and communion with Jesus. It's all there. It's all accessible. Is no longer hidden. It is being revealed. Hebrews chapter 4, we looked at it a moment ago. The Word of God is alive and active. That's true about the Bible, but it's true of Jesus today. He is in this room. His Spirit brings the truth. He dwells in our hearts. So the news gets better. The Spirit of God reveals the truth of God through the Word of God, and that Word of God comes to dwell inside of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You can see it behind me. Just want to read a few sections for sake of time. Look what it says. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Okay? Then it says, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. It goes on to say, the Spirit shares those things. And how do we learn these things? Not by words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. So the Spirit actually helps us understand the Word of God. It helps us understand the Bible. It helps us understand Jesus. It helps us listen to him. All of these things are only discerned by the Spirit. That's how verse 14 ends. Verse 15, the person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. In other words, they have been given greater revelation. They understand something truer than just what we can understand with our own natural arguments. But look how it ends, okay? Look how verse 16 ends. But you have been given the mind of Christ. It's amazing. The truth, the eternal truth that has always existed in that mystery has been shared through the Spirit, through the Word, now through Jesus. And where does Jesus dwell? But Jesus dwells in the hearts and souls of those that say yes to him. And one of the results of that is that we have been given the mind of Christ. The mind of the one that is true. Ephesians, I don't have time to show you this, but it says one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to help make room for the Holy, for Jesus in our hearts. You know why he has to help make room in our hearts? Because it's crowded in there. Like there are a lot of idols. There are a lot of other things that we live for and love the most and a lot of untruths that are in there. And the Spirit goes in there and begins to make room so that Jesus can reign. So that the truth can be there. So the truth can reveal. So my hope is that you will experience Jesus more and more as the truth. That you will think about his audacious claims, but then when you begin to think about the things that you need, when you're confused or you're trying to find your way or what you thought was the right way is you've discovered is the wrong way. When, you know, up is down and down is up, that you would turn to him more and more. And the start of that means that you turn to the scriptures because God has revealed to us certain things about Jesus, but you will also hear the Spirit speak to you because he dwells inside of you. It's amazing that you can be that connected to the truth. All right, worship team, come out. I want to close by giving two invitations. And these two invitations are for people who are in a different place today. And the first invitation is for anyone in the room that has been following Jesus for a period of time. So it could be a month, it could be 20 years, all right? Some of you, actually, it could be 50 years, all right? I know how old you are. So you're very wise, and looking fantastic. Okay, here's the first invitation for any of you that have journeyed with Jesus for a while, okay? There is more room that needs to be made in your heart. There is more truth to surrender under, okay? There are things that we live with all the time that are untrue. We are constantly deceived, and we need the living word of God. We need the truth to speak to us, to reveal things to us, so that we might, as the scriptures say, the truth would set us free. Okay, so this is what I want to invite you to do this week. This is important time between you and the Lord that has nothing to do with what's happening on Sunday morning. Okay, here's my invitation, that you would open up Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the chapter in your Bible that's right in the middle. So you'll get really close, you just open up the middle of your Bible, okay? It also happens to be the longest chapter in all of the Bible, and it is all about taking a hold of God's word. Now, when I say God's word, I'm not just talking about this, because there is a written word of God, but there is also the spoken word of God, the living word of God, okay? And so the idea is that the whole thing is about taking hold of the word of God and what it does to us, what it does for us. It saves us, it protects us, it lifts us up when we feel weak and insecure. It sets us on right paths when we've got off path. There's so many things that the word of God does. One of my favorite phrases, it's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. That's in Psalm 119. But here's the invitation, that you would read Psalm 119 twice. And the first time you read it, you just read it and you think about all of the statements. And it's going to take a little while because, again, it's pretty long. But you read it and you think about it. And then you take a moment and you say to the Lord, Lord, I'm going to listen to you. And I want you to give me one phrase from all the phrases in Psalm 119 that has to do with me right now. Because here's what we're doing when we do that. We are allowing the Spirit of God to reveal the truth of God through the Word of God. So we're going to make room for the Spirit to use the words that he wrote. So the first time you read it and you just think about all the phrases, you just marvel the beauty of the word of God. But the second time you read through, you just pray this little prayer before you read it. Lord, give me one phrase from all the phrases that's for me today. And then you know what you do when you do that? You get to walk away with a smile because you know that God just spoke to you. And you hold on to it for as long as you can. And then you keep returning to the word of God over and over again and the Spirit of God to reveal things, okay? So that's the first invitation. Anyone can do that, especially those of you who journeyed with Jesus for a long time. The second invitation, or for some people that, I just know that there are people in our church at any given time that have this view, that you are interested in Jesus, you're interested in his ethics and his teaching, you're even interested in God's love. You're interested in loving God back, which is beautiful. It's exactly what we want you to hear when you're here. But you have never surrendered to his truth. That's a hard thing to do. To surrender to the way, the truth, and the life. Because when you do that, certain things begin to change in your life. Yesterday, I went on the long drive to my hometown in Southern Colorado, and I attended a funeral for an old friend of mine. He was my age, and he wasn't just a friend, but we met when we were 5 years old at wrestling practice. And from age 5 all the way through our freshman year of college, so that's kindergarten, elementary school, middle school, high school, and then into college, we were teammates, and in wrestling, we were workout partners, which means we spent a lot of very, very close time together. So he was close to me, and I love my buddy. And I was at his funeral, and it wasn't just sad that we had lost a friend, but he had died because for a number of years, he had lived a very reckless life. He lived a life submitting to nothing. If you were to run into him, he'd say, oh, I'm absolutely free and I do whatever it is that I want. But my friend never ever learned that freedom is not the absence of restrictions. It's learning to live under the right guidance or the right way or under the right restrictions, right? We know that. Parents try to teach their kids that. He never learned that. And I wonder how his life would have been different if he would have. And the problem for my friend is not that he didn't believe that God loved him. He did know that. And he had a lot of family members and a lot of friends that loved him and cared for him. But he never submitted to the truth of God, ever. And so he went his own way and life got out of control. And eventually, even though he had been clean from his addiction for the last few months, it had ruined his body and he died on Easter Sunday. And so I sat there thinking about my friend and thinking how his life might have been different if he would have found the joy of submitting to the truth, surrendering to the truth. So there might be people in the room, maybe it's not addiction that's taking your life, but you've never submitted and you're like, hey, I just do whatever I want because that's the way to live. But you know in your heart of hearts that that's not working. Creates chaos. You're confused, makes you anxious. There's another way to not surrender, and it's the problem that I have is that I just want to take control and be in control and have everything together. You know, that's a way to not surrender to God's truth. That's my tendency. So maybe you're that person. You're just so skilled. You're so smart. You're so educated. You're good at everything. A lot of you are like that. And it is really, really hard to surrender to anyone. I can tell you there is someone that represents the truth, that has it, that is the truth that you can turn to and you can trust. And your life will be different because trying to control our own lives and rely on ourselves all the time, you know what else it does? It confuses us and it gets pulled out from under us and it doesn't work and we are left anxious. So the second invitation is for the person or anyone that has never, ever surrendered. Maybe you know him, you love him, but you've never surrendered, okay? That's special work that you can do today. And I want to encourage you to do it as we worship. And specifically, if you'd like, you could come over here to the table as we're worshiping and taking communion. I'd love to just pray for you as you surrender. Just be with you and support you as we do it, and we'll take the elements together. All right, let's stand together. As we worship, you're welcome to take the elements on your own whenever you're ready. The bread represents the body of Jesus that was broken for us. The juice represents his blood that was poured out for us. But you know what else? This represents something else. It represents the present, living word of God that is here in this room that we get to receive. Isn't that awesome? We get to receive that together. So as you're ready, you can take the bread and the wine. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for this moment. We thank you for the presence of the Word of God. We thank you for the presence of Jesus. We thank you how the Spirit reveals the truth through the Word of God. It's all here in a mysterious way, touching our hearts. Make us open, Father. Help us surrender. So I pray for my friends as they listen this week to the Scriptures, to Psalm 119, that they would get a message from you just for them. I bless that time in Jesus' name. And Father, I also bless any friends today who just need to surrender for the very first time. For whatever reason, they have not, but today they're ready to surrender to your truth. We bless them. We thank you for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.